It's good to be back with you all. Angel and I had a great vacation, and we thank you for giving us the ability to do that. But it's always good being back home and with you guys. We miss you guys a lot. And for these next few weeks, while Matt is on vacation, we're going to focus on a specific topic from our Sunday reading, specifically from the New Testament readings. There's a recurring theme there that I'd like to have a short series on, and that theme is the importance of sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine, and why is it important? If you want to begin to answer that, you can't do much better than where we are this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's writing to Timothy while in prison at Rome, and it's not the imprisonment where we left him at the end of Acts. It's actually another imprisonment that he got into, and this time he's facing execution and facing death. I've heard has the power to sharpen one's focus on what really matters in life. And there's a lot that matters to you. But what matters the most? If you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, how would you spend today? Who would you talk to, and what would you really want to tell them? Paul, he chooses Timothy. He writes to his protege. He stationed Timothy in Ephesus to watch over the church there, to ordain pastors, to ordain deacons, much like a bishop today. But Timothy's young. Paul faces the end of his ministry while Timothy just barely crossed the starting line of his own. And Paul's been with Timothy the entire time, giving him guidance and wisdom. So now in prison, facing the end of his life, Paul sits down with pen and paper and probably thinks, you know, if I never see Timothy again, what do I want to leave him with? What's the most important thing for him to know? And you might think, well, Paul, after many years of ministry, there's got to be something Timothy doesn't know that you, a seasoned pastor, can pass on to him. And so Paul says, oh, yeah, I know what I can pass on to Timothy. And he writes this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. It's so basic. Paul's told Timothy this hundreds of times. But at the end of his life, he's doubling down on something that he's been telling Timothy for years now. And he's so serious about it. He pictures himself standing in a courtroom with Timothy, with God and Christ Jesus as witnesses. This isn't some personal advice or ministry technique Paul is handing over to Timothy over coffee. This is a charge. This is God's charge to Timothy. In fact, it's God's charge to all pastors. There's a lot of things that pastors do. You may not see it. You may just think this is you. This is the only thing we only work on Sunday. But pastors teach. They administer the sacraments. They visit people who are sick and dying. They counsel those in need. They lead the church in all the different ministries going on, and a lot more behind the scenes stuff. It'd take too long to list. But does a pastor have a primary task? Take a heart surgeon, for example. I'm sure there's an endless list of tasks and responsibilities that a heart surgeon has. I mean, I'm not one, so I don't know exactly. But they manage other hospital staff. I'm sure they look over piles of paperwork, diagnose patients, communicate after operation care. I'm sure they have lots of emails and behind-the-scenes stuff that they do. But imagine a heart surgeon who did all those things and then never operated on anyone. What makes a heart surgeon is ultimately the operating table. Paul doesn't say, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, administer the sacraments. Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, make sure the church has beautiful liturgy. I charge you in the presence of God, make sure there's enough food at the potluck. Now, those things are good and necessary, especially food at the potluck. But what does Paul highlight? A pastor can accomplish all those other things he needs to do, but if he doesn't preach the word, he's ultimately neglecting his job. Preaching is what God and Christ Jesus are looking for, and it's what you should expect as well. Why? Well, look again, if you have your Bible open, at what Paul says at the end of verse 1. Jesus is coming back and is going to set up his kingdom. Now, preaching is a bit different than teaching. Teaching is heavily involved, but preaching means to herald or to proclaim something. If a king's coming to a city, he sends his herald before him to proclaim that the people need to prepare for his appearing. And if the herald is silent, then the people won't be prepared for the king. And that's not good, especially when the king is the judge of the living and the dead. Christ Jesus is coming to judge the world. Because of that, Paul says, preach the word. So what exactly is the word? What needs to be preached? If Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead, is the message, you're doomed? Because God's impending judgment is bad news for sinners. Or maybe the message is keep the law. God gave the law. He commands us to keep it. So maybe the judge is coming. Prepare yourself by keeping all his laws. Of course, the law is a part of the word, but only a part. Like the job of a pastor, the word also has a primary task. And you see that task up in chapter 3. Verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy of the sacred writings, which, he says, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If the Bible was a book just on how to live a good life, then Jesus' appearing to judge the living and the dead will be a very bad day for you and for me. We've fallen short of God's glory. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says all of that, and all of that needs to be preached. But the Bible doesn't stop there. And so if the pastor stops there, then he's not fully preaching the word. Because the central task of the word is to make you and me wise for salvation. My words and my opinions about whatever can't do that for you. It can't give you salvation from sin and death. You and I need the good news of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible. This is God's word. And you see there in chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. That's what motivates James to write that not many people should become teachers. For, he says, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Paul charges Timothy before God. He's ultimately accountable to God and no one else. And so are all pastors. But with that being said, I should also say, being accountable to God alone doesn't mean a pastor isn't also accountable to other people. It's just, what does that accountability look like? If I or Matt stand up here and start saying whatever we want to say, just giving our opinions about all kinds of things and telling you that you need to believe us, well, you have every right to confront us. But not by telling us to preach your opinions, but by pointing to the scriptures. Pointing to God's word, I mean, this text this morning would be just a great place to go. Preach the word. It's so basic, and Timothy's already doing it. So why do you think Paul makes such a big deal out of preaching? Like, wouldn't it be weird if somebody went to a heart surgeon who just got out of an operation and said, I charge you before the hospital staff here, perform heart surgeries. Yet, no duh. I mean, I just got out of one. Does anyone really need to tell them to do that? I mean, if they wouldn't be hired for long if they're not doing their job. But pastors need regular reminders to do their job. Why? Is it because they're couch potatoes? They're lazy. They don't do anything. Well, no, Timothy's not lazy. Paul's not lazy. But there's a temptation. It's very real in every pastor's life. It's why Paul continues, be ready in season and out of season. There's a season for everything, Ecclesiastes tells us. We had a gorgeous ranunculus in our flower garden this year, thanks to my wonderful wife. I could barely take my eyes off the first bloom. When we would come into our driveway and I would get out of my cars, the ranunculus were right where I parked, like right by my door. And I would just stop and stare at them. And when I learned last week that their season was over, I was sad. I'm still sad. I don't get to see them anymore. But I understand that's how life works. There's a time for everything. And it's wisdom to know the time and seasons of things. So what's the best season for preaching? Many times the Bible refers to preaching as sowing seed. So when should you harvest the word, sow the word in order to get the best return? Should we take the winters off from church? I mean, that would take care of the whole driving in the snow problem. Well, no, Paul says to preach in season and out of season. In other words, preach all the time. And he doesn't just mean during winter, spring, summer, and fall. Are you the same every Sunday morning? What I mean is, do you wake up every Sunday excited to come to church and hear a sermon? I hope you sometimes do, at least. But I'm sure, and I mean, I am sure there are times when you're very tuned into this sermon. There's a desire in you to learn and to grow and to be challenged, and that's great. But other days, you may not care very much for hearing any preaching. Sometimes preaching may grate against you even because it exposes something you'd rather keep hidden. Or maybe you cringe because some of the things in the Bible aren't very popular to believe in our day. But preaching the word has no off-season. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. And again, Scripture's breathed out by God. Now, God's spoken the word, that's true, but there's more to it than that, that it's breathed out by God. The word there for breathed is the same as spirit. God's spirit moves in the Scriptures. The word of God is living and active, Hebrews tells us. God hasn't just spoken in the Bible, he speaks. He does something in you when you read his word, and especially when you hear it preached. And it's good for you at all times, when you want to hear it and when you don't. And why wouldn't you want to hear the word? I can tell you when I might not want to hear the word. Sometimes I get angry with Angel. I know you're probably thinking, how could you ever be mad at someone as wonderful as Angel? Yes, I know, it is my fault. But when we get in a fight, I'm angry. And you know what I want to do? I want to sit in that anger. And I want her to feel how she's wronged me, how I'm justified in my anger. You know what I don't want? In the moment of my anger, I don't want to hear what God's word says about forgiving her or living with her in an understanding way. Now, I know that I need to obey what God says, but I just don't want to hear it. But Paul continues, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Preaching the word reproves and rebukes sin. I mean, it corrects you and me. And that's not fun. I don't like being corrected. But notice the reason for the reproof and the rebuke. Even though the word sometimes is a hard pill to swallow, it's always a good one to swallow. It may rebuke you and me, but not to tear us down. The goal is to exhort, to lift you and me up. God's word corrects you and me when we're in sin, not because God doesn't want us living a good life, but the complete opposite. He commands you to stop sinning because sin will kill you, and his plan for you is abundant life. And that's clear from the way a pastor should reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Paul says, with complete patience and teaching. If you've ever seen clips of IFB preachers, you've seen the wrong way to reprove and rebuke. I saw one not too long ago when the preacher is just yelling, and not to just the congregation, yelling at specific people in the pews, like saying their names and airing their sins in front of the congregation. There's so much anger in his face. I don't really know how you get to that point, but that's not what Paul says to do. He tells Timothy, yes, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. If you have children who are doing things they shouldn't, or maybe a friend who just doesn't see why what they said to you or did to you is wrong, you may feel like you want to take them by the shoulders and just yell at them. Can't you get this through your thick skull? That won't do any good. You may feel like you want to do it. You may be very angry or annoyed that someone doesn't see their fault or what they're doing. But reproving, that's not reproving or rebuking. Reproving and rebuking are loving actions. The goal is to get someone to see their error and to change for their good. Just yelling at someone isn't loving, and it doesn't help anyone know what they did wrong. Paul's not just charging Timothy to be a preacher. He's charging him to be a pastor, a shepherd. A shepherd feeds and tends to sheep. He doesn't yell at them or force them in the pen. He doesn't abuse them. Now, he doesn't shy away from a hard conversation, and he should say what needs to be said, but with care and patience from love for the other person. You know, that's why Paul told Timothy earlier in 2 Timothy to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. If a pastor doesn't let the word of God work on his own heart, and I'm talking to myself here, if I don't let it reprove, rebuke, and exhort myself, then I can also end up being harsh and abusive, tearing down the sheep rather than building them up. But not all harshness and abuse is so cut and dry as like yelling at people. You and I can easily see how someone like a pastor who yells and just condemns people as tearing them down. But on the opposite side of the spectrum, there are preachers who'll never say anything hard. Yet they tear down just as much. Why is Paul so serious about this charge to preach the word, even to Timothy, who's already doing it? Well, Paul continues in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There are plenty of preachers out there who will tell you whatever you and I want to hear. If you want to feel justified in not forgiving someone who hurt you, there's plenty of people who will tell you you can remain in your anger. If you want to hear that no one will ever go to hell and that Jesus doesn't actually care that much about sin, there's a place on Riverside Drive you could have gone to this morning. If you want to stay cuddled up with sin, you can find a preacher who will tuck you both in. And the temptation for Timothy and all pastors is to be that preacher. Because it's a lot easier. You don't have people mad at you. What's interesting to me about what Paul says here is that you and I, whether for good or bad, we need a preacher. Notice, it's not enough to live out whatever sinful passion you or I have. Romans 1 tells us that we naturally like to suppress the truth of God. Like, we know deep down that following our sinful passions is wrong. So if we can find someone with an air of authority who will justify us in our passions, who will twist the word of God to conform to our passions, then we can drown out the sound of any and all conviction and correction. And Paul says people won't endure sound teaching. That's sound doctrine. And the word for sound is just healthy, wholesome. If you've ever tried to eat healthy, you know the temptation of junk food. You go to the potluck, and there's the pie and the plate of brownies calling your name so sweetly. They satisfy a craving, but they don't really help your body in any way. A well-balanced diet, though, I mean, does a whole sorts of things. I mean, gives you strength, reduces risk of illness, gives you more energy, helps you think better, a host of things for you. Now, I'm not advocating for any diet. You know, I'm not advocating for the Daniel fast or anything. I'm just saying that there's also healthy teaching that you and I need. If you're here this morning and that's what you want God's word preached, that's a miracle. The Spirit has, through His Word, made you wise for salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean, of course, you don't still have sinful cravings, or that you don't sometimes follow those cravings and maybe even go through seasons where you don't want to hear God's Word. All that's true. We're still in the flesh. But for anyone who truly belongs to the truth, living off myths won't cut it for long. And myths might sound loving. A pastor who never preaches hard things may sound kind. But my 5 and 3-year-old would love for me to feed them ice cream every meal of the day. They'd think I was so amazing if I cut out no from my vocabulary. I mean, I would be a rock star. But would that be loving? It would actually be hateful and extremely selfish of me. I'd be doing it because I don't want them thinking anything bad about me, and I don't want to bother walking them through right and wrong and disciplining them and all that stuff. It's too much time. I don't want to have the patience and the teaching to do that. And if I say no and I feed them good food, sometimes they'll think I'm no fun. But I'm actually loving them and giving them what they need. Myths and false teaching, they tear you and me down, keeping us chained to sin. And sin only brings death. You and I need sound doctrine to call us to repentance, to faith, to life. And so the pastor can't make every thought and desire of people the test of what he preaches. And so in verse 5, Paul tells Timothy what he needs to do, no matter what everyone else is doing. As for you, he says, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It's hard to swim against the current. That's why Paul tells Timothy to endure suffering. It's much easier to go along with what other people are doing and just not make a stink about things. You'll make more friends that way. But what did Jesus say? the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And if God's preachers, his heralds that he sends out, aren't calling people to enter the narrow way, then they're ushering people onto the way of destruction. And that way of destruction is wide. So many people go down it, and they may wonder why you or I don't follow. And that's why it's important to be sober-minded. You should want Matt and I to be sober-minded. Despite whatever myths and fancies people and pastors come up with, our minds need to be fixed on what matters and what's true. And what truly matters is the salvation of souls. That's why Paul then tells Timothy two things that really are one thing. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What does it mean for a pastor to fulfill his ministry, to do his job, to finish his job? It's to be an evangelist. And Paul doesn't just mean, you know, going out and sharing the gospel with unbelievers, though that is involved. But the gospel isn't only for unbelievers. The pastor doesn't preach the gospel for, you know, the unbelievers in the crowd, and then for all of you else, you know, who trust in Christ, you know, you just get law. No. If you've been saved by the gospel, you're now growing in by the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus that initially saved you from your sin and that continues to save you out of your sin. And so all preaching in its core is evangelistic. And so Timothy has this charge. But it's not just for him. It's Paul's charge as well from Jesus. And Paul did it. He fulfilled his ministry. He endured the suffering. He didn't scratch an itch in his hearers. So how did he fare? Look where it got him. Prison. Again. And now facing execution. So Paul, though, tells us what he thinks. Verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Much earlier in Paul's ministry in Philippians, he saw before him possible execution. And so he wrote down, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Right, so Paul was ready back then to be a drink offering, and now he knows that it's final. He's being poured out. Out of all the types of offerings in the Old Testament, why does Paul pick a drink offering to liken his life and his ministry? The drink offering in the Old Testament wasn't the main sacrifice that you'd give, but was typically wine that you'd pour out along with other sacrifices. Why wouldn't Paul liken his life and ministry to the sacrifice of an animal, though? What would that say about his ministry or about his life? Why does Paul fight the good fight? Why does he run the race? Why does he keep the faith? Is Paul obligated to work really hard because he needs to make it up to God for all his sin? Is his life an atonement for his previous life? Or is he paying God back for what God did for him? I mean, if he likened himself to a sacrificial lamb, then yeah, I mean, it would seem like Paul thinks he's paying God back. But that's not what a drink offering is for. A drink offering has nothing to do with atonement. When you pour a cup of wine out onto the ground, it's a sign of thanksgiving to God for all that he's given you, and a sign that you dedicate it all back to him. All things come from thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. Paul sees his entire life as something to be poured out before God, not kept for his own passions. And why? Why would someone live life like that, dedicated to what God wants, not to whatever you want? It's because of the word that Paul charges Timothy to preach. It's what Paul preached his entire ministry. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom Paul thought, I'm the foremost. Christ poured out his life on the cross to take away your sin, my sin. There are no more sacrifices to make except a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. For Paul, for Timothy, and for all pastors, it also means pouring out one's resources, time, and energy for the sake of the gospel, not as payment to God, but as a thanksgiving for what God's done. It's a fight. It's a race. And not just ministry, the entire Christian life is that way. You may feel tired right now, ready to throw in the towel. It'd be nice to find a teacher who suits my desires. It'd be easier to go through life without having to fight and keep the faith. But what is it that you and I are keeping? We're holding on, not to our salvation, as if we could lose it. We're holding on to the promise, the word of salvation. That Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for us to be forgiven and made new, and he does that. That when we fall back into sin, we don't need to hide it, and we especially don't need a preacher to affirm it. We can confess it with confidence and be reminded from God's word that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And there's an end in sight. Paul looks ahead to that end, and here's where we also will end in verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love Jesus' appearing? In other words, do you want him coming back? If you want to stay in your sin, or if you're afraid that he'll judge you for your sin, then Jesus' appearing isn't something you probably look forward to. But if you trust in Jesus, and you know that he's taken away your sin, and that his appearing means your salvation, if the sound of Jesus removing the burden of your sin sounds good to you, if living a life of perfect righteousness with Jesus and with no more sinful passions is something you would really like, then you long for and you love his appearing. And you'll get everything I just listed and much more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus Christ, we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and rising again to give us new life. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not trust in you, I ask that you would work in their hearts now, that they would hear your word and believe. For all who do believe, Lord, I ask that you would strengthen and comfort those in need. If anyone is hiding any sin, Lord, would you gently and patiently bring them to the light, a light that doesn't burn to tear down, but a light that will warm and take away sin and lift us up. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work on our hearts as we continue to give you thanks. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.